He said, "Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. We read the word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his life, Abraham was tested on many occasions. But our text records the greatest test of Abraham's faith. In the previous chapter, there was recorded the history of the birth of Isaac, the long-awaited son. For 25 years, Abraham and Sarah had waited for the birth of the child whom God had promised. Now in their old age, when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, God brings about the birth of the promised seed, the wonder child Isaac. And how Abraham and Sarah must have loved that child. Child born to them in their old age, they delighted in their son Isaac. That love for Isaac was indicated in the last chapter as well by their sending away of Ishmael and Hagar. When Isaac was weaned and the party was held in his honor, Ishmael had mocked him and revealed his hatred for the covenant seed, and so Ishmael and his mother must go. And in love for their son, Abraham and Sarah sent them away for his protection. And from this point on in the history, we're not told much about Abraham. There are just a few events recorded yet in the life of Abraham, but there's a noticeable transition that takes place now that Isaac is born. The history transitions from a focus upon Abraham now to Isaac. But one of the few events that are recorded in Abraham's old age is the supreme test of this friend of God. God commands Abraham to take his beloved son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice. This history is a significant revelation of the gospel of grace. The story is told that Martin Luther was reading this history as his family was gathered around the table for family worship. And when Luther read this history, his wife Katie responded at what God had required of Abraham to do to offer his son. Would God really do that? And Luther's response was, "But Katie, he did. That's what is so staggering about this word of God. What's staggering in the end is not what God had required of Abraham to do. What was staggering here is not Abraham's faith and obedience. But what is so staggering here is that what's revealed is that this is what God did for us. He did not spare His own Son, but He gave up His beloved Son to the death of the cross for us." Let's consider this Word of God tonight under the theme, the offering of the beloved Son. First of all, Jehovah's test. Secondly, Jehovah's provision. And thirdly, Jehovah's blessing. Text begins in verse 1 by saying, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." We're not told how much time has transpired since the birth and the weaning of Isaac and now this history, but the indication is Isaac is older now. Very likely he's a teenager or perhaps in his 20s. And now at this point, God tempts Abraham. That word tempt could be better translated as tried, tested, or proved. The word in the original can refer to tempting, but God is not tempting Abraham in the sense that we understand temptation. To tempt someone carries the idea of seeking purposefully to lead them astray, intending for them to stumble and to fall into sin. And the Bible indicates God does not tempt. James 1 verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God didn't tempt Abraham with the intention of leading Abraham astray and wanting Abraham to fall into sin. But God tests, tries, and proves Abraham. God's purpose in that testing and trying of Abraham is partly to reveal the work of His grace in Abraham. The purpose is not for God to learn something about Abraham as if God doesn't know and now has to learn about Abraham. We might at first reading think that's the intention in verse 12. When after the fact it says, "For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." But the interpretation of that is not that now God has found something new out about Abraham that he never knew. God is all-knowing. God knows Abraham better than Abraham knows himself. God's testing of Abraham is not for God to learn something about him, but for Abraham to learn something about Abraham. For God to reveal the work of His grace in Abraham and to draw that out of him and before his consciousness. God's purpose in this test or trial of Abraham is also Abraham's sanctification, to purify and to cleanse Abraham, to deepen and to strengthen his faith and trust in God. God's test of Abraham is that Abraham must take his beloved son Isaac, take him on a journey of 3 days to Mount Moriah, and there to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. God does so to test and try Abraham with respect to Abraham's fear, that's the word used in verse 12, or we might say his love for God. Abraham loves his son Isaac. But the danger and temptation for Abraham is that he loves Isaac more than he loves God. And God's purpose in this test and trial is to deepen Abraham's love for him and to draw that out of Abraham and reveal that. This trial is painful, and that almost seems to be an understatement. Each word that God speaks in verse 2 is like a knife blow to the heart of Abraham. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. This is his son, his dear, precious son, and his only son. Now that Ishmael has been taken away and removed from the household, Isaac is, in a sense, the only son. Thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Abraham and Sarah loved Isaac. They'd waited for many, many years for the birth of this child, and now in their old age to have received this child, they loved Isaac. He was dear and precious to them, a joy to them in their old age. But not only did they love Isaac with the natural love of parents for a child, they loved him with a spiritual love. Abraham knew and believed the promises of God that were made with respect to Isaac. He's the promised seed. And from him would come the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in him. Abraham loves Isaac with a spiritual love, understanding the place that Isaac has in the covenant of grace. And now God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and kill him. Not just that Abraham has to watch as Isaac dies, but Abraham himself must take the knife in hand and strike the fatal blow that will kill his son. How painful is God's trying, testing, proving of Abraham. How painful is God's testing of us. God's dealing with Abraham, his covenant friend, reveals how God deals with us as his covenant friends. God is pleased to test us, to try us, to prove us, to lead us down into the deep waters, to bring us into the fires of affliction. With all of the various troubles and burdens and afflictions that God may be pleased to bring into our lives. God's purpose in doing so is good. His purpose in doing so is to sanctify us. His purpose in those tests and trials is to purify and to cleanse us from sin and unbelief. His purpose is to deepen and to strengthen our faith and our trust in Him. God's good purpose in trying and testing us is to reveal the work of His grace in us. We might illustrate that point by thinking of a stress test that a doctor might order upon a person with heart trouble. You put the heart under stress, and the purpose of that is reveal what's inside, what's the nature of the heart. God, as it were, puts the stress on us of trial and affliction. He tests us and He tries us. Again, not to reveal something to Him, but to reveal that to us, to draw out of us the work of His grace and His Spirit. God may test and try us with respect to our love for Him. Do we love God and love Him chiefly? Or are there other things that compete for that affection and love in our hearts? Are there other people or other things in this life that we love more than God? The danger for us, like with Abraham, is idolatry, that we make of some other thing an idol that we pour our love and affection into rather than God. And God tests and proves and tries us to deepen and to draw out of us our love for Him. That's good. That's necessary for us. But that's also painful. How painful to go through the deep waters where we feel like we're crushed and we're suffocating. How painful to walk through the hot fires of affliction. Good and necessary, but painful. It's God's testing, trying, and proving of us. How are we to respond to God's testing of us? Abraham's response to God's testing of him is instructive for us. God tells Abraham, take your beloved son and offer him as a sacrifice. And we read in verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and he went on his way. There's no break. There's no indication of hesitancy. There's no questioning of God. Abraham's response is obedience, ready, willing, unquestioned obedience to the command of God to offer his son as a sacrifice. God apparently reveals this to Abraham in the night, very early the next morning. Abraham is up. He's cutting the wood that's needed for the altar and for the fire. He gathers what he needs. He takes a couple of his servants. He takes Isaac, and immediately they're on their way. And though we don't know for sure, there's no indication here even that Abraham has told Sarah, his wife. Abraham's obedience is immediate and unquestioned. And Abraham and Isaac and the two servants then go on this journey. He's camped down in Beersheba to the south. God's leading him to Mount Moriah, which is where Jerusalem is, or later will be. It's on that mountain that the temple later will be built. It's a distance of about 50 miles. And it takes Abraham to 3 days to travel there. It's part of God's testing of him. You can imagine that if God had told Abraham to do it immediately, Abraham, in a moment of conviction, would have gone and taken the life of Isaac. But God says, no, you're going to go on a journey, and for 3 days, traveling with Isaac right there, have to think about, meditate on, mull over in his mind what he has to do at the end of that road. Abraham goes. They arrive in the region of Moriah, and Abraham leaves behind the two servants to go up to the top of the mountain that God had ordained. It's possible that Abraham has left those two servants behind so that they don't try to stop him from what he knows he must do. And so you have Abraham, his beloved son, traveling up the mountain together. The wood is on the back of the young man, Isaac. Aged Abraham has in hand the fire and the knife. And as they go up, Isaac asks a question that must have pierced Abraham's heart. Verse 7. Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham's response, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they continue in faith, both of them. Isaac coming to understand what God has required not only of Abraham, but of him. And you see also the faith of Isaac on display here as he comes to see what must be done. And willingly submits to that. They come to the top of the mountain. Abraham builds the altar. He arranges the wood and the fire. And then he takes his precious son, binds him up, not because he's kicking and screaming and fighting, but yet necessary to do, to lay him on the altar. And then Abraham takes in hand the knife. And he raises the knife. And is ready to strike that fatal blow to kill his beloved son. Abraham obeyed. That obedience was born out of faith. Abraham believed God and the promises of God, and in faith obeyed. That's the word of God regarding Abraham in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 and following, we read, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And in James chapter 2, the word of God indicates there that Abraham's faith showed itself in his obedience. James 2, verses 20 and following, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Abraham believed God and his promises. And that's evident in the history here as well. First of all, in verse 5, in Abraham's word to his two servants, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham says to his servants, stay here, we're going up to worship. and we, Isaac and I, will return to you. And then his faith is indicated as well in his response to Isaac in verse 8, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Abraham very likely didn't understand exactly what God was going to do, whether provide a lamb in the place of Isaac, or if Isaac must be killed to raise him from the dead. But Abraham believes. He's heard the promises of God with respect to this son. Of this son, there would come a multitude. As many as the stars in the sky, from this son would come the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham always had his eye on the coming of Christ. Abraham knows those promises are in Isaac. So either God will provide a substitute, or if it's necessary that he yet kill Isaac, he believes God will raise him from the dead. Abraham believed, and believing, he obeyed, and obeyed to the very end, to the killing of his son. Now, he didn't actually take the life of Isaac, but both of those passages from the New Testament, Hebrews 11 and James 2, speak of this as a reality, as Abraham did offer Isaac on the altar. It's as if, with his arm raised, ready to strike, that Abraham has done that. As if in his own mind, he's already obeyed and taken the life of his son. That's instructive for us with respect to the proper response to God's testing and trying of us. It's this point especially that's fitting for an applicatory sermon tonight. As we apply to our own lives the gospel of grace, proper response to God's testing of us is faith. Faith believes God and the promises of God, trusts and rests in God and in His promises. By faith we know the promises of God with respect to us, His promises that we are His beloved people, His friends and His children. The promises of God that He will never leave us or forsake us. The promises of God that He'll avert all evil or turn it to our profit, that all things work together for our good and our salvation. Faith clings to those promises of God. Believes them, knows them to be sure and certain, and trusts in the promise-making and promise-keeping God. We respond to God's trying and His testing of us in faith, trusting in God and in His Word. Faith then shows itself in obedience. It's important, as we well know, to distinguish very clearly between faith and obedience. Those are two separate things, and we may confuse the two of them, but neither may we separate them. Because faith, being true faith, always reveals itself in the fruit and the evidence of that faith, which is a life of obedience. The obedience of the child of God, a life of good works, flows out of true faith in God. And that too is the calling of the Word of God to us, as God tests us and He tries us. Our faith shows itself in obedience to the will and the way of God. walking in the way that God has set before us, hard as that may be, carrying out the callings that God has laid upon us in those circumstances, painful as they are, a ready, willing, unquestioned obedience of God and of His will and way for us. In a certain sense, the work of God's grace in Abraham, working faith and the fruit of that in obedience, is staggering. Without question, he took his son and he took the knife and he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. That's staggering. But what goes well beyond that is the passage's teaching of the gospel of what God has done in providing a substitute. We left Abraham a moment ago with his arm raised, knife in hand, ready to bring it down in that fatal blow. But that fatal blow never comes. As Abraham is about ready to take the life of Isaac, God Himself, through the angel of the Lord, speaks to Abraham from heaven. Abraham, Abraham. Abraham's response, again, here am I. The angel says in verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. And you can well imagine the overwhelming sense of relief that must have poured through Abraham as he hears that word of God, and he does not have to take the life of his beloved son. You can well imagine Abraham taking knife in hand to quickly cut off the ropes that tied up his son and to gather his beloved son into his arms. Isaac's life is spared. And God provides a substitute. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. God ordains that there's a ram caught in the bushes by his horns nearby, and Abraham takes knife in hand. He kills the ram, and he offers that ram on the altar as a sacrifice to God. And again, it's on this place that years later the temple will be built and all of the Old Testament sacrifices will be offered up to God. Abraham then names this place Jehovah Jireh. And the word Jireh, as our King James Version indicates, can be translated as see. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. But it's also possible to translate that word as provide. And if you take those two ideas, see and provide, and you combine the two ideas together, the idea would be this: he sees to it. He provides. He sees to it. And so Abraham, by that name, commemorates what's taken place here. Jehovah has provided. Jehovah has seen to it by providing a substitute in the place of Isaac. God's provision, God's seeing to it that there's a substitute, very clearly is a revelation of the gospel of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. On account of our sins, we and our children deserve to be laid upon the altar of God's just judgment. We deserve the burning fire of the wrath of God to be poured out upon us everlastingly on account of our sins against God. And we cannot make the necessary satisfaction ourselves. We cannot bear up under that wrath of God and endure the torments of hell and live and make payment for our sins. We need a substitute. We need someone else to stand in our place. That's the truth of substitutionary atonement, which is the truth that's taught here in our text as God provides a ram as a substitute in the place of Isaac. So there is a substitute who's provided to stand in our place. This substitute will take the burden of the guilt of our sins upon His shoulders. And He'll endure the judgment that we deserve. He will be laid upon the altar, and the wrath of God, which ought to be poured out upon us, will be poured out upon Him. And this substitute is provided by God. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah sees to it, Jehovah provides. He's the one sinned against. He has every right to condemn us and abandon us forever. And yet He provides the necessary substitute to satisfy His own justice, to pay for our sins, and to reconcile us to God. And who is this substitute that Jehovah Jireh, that Jehovah provides? It's His Son. His only begotten Son, the Son of His love. We stand in awe of what Abraham did and being willing to offer up His Son, His only Son, the Son whom He loves. But God has done this. He's given His Son, His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, to stand in our stead. Romans 8, verse 32 echoes that. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Jesus Christ went to the cross in obedience to the will of the Father, not kicking and screaming, but willingly, obediently, submissively. He willingly was laid upon the altar of God's judgment and willingly endured the fires of God's wrath poured upon Him in our stead. How staggering. If we may speak this way, how costly for God. How painful. He gave to His own hurt. He gave His own dear, beloved Son. As it were, God laid His Son upon the altar, took the knife in hand, and offered up His only Son as a sacrifice. What could explain that? The only explanation is God's love for us. In verse 2, there's the very first mention in the Bible of the word love, and it's the love of a father for his son, Abraham for Isaac. But that love of Abraham for Isaac, which was deep, cannot compare to the love of our Heavenly Father for us. So great is His love for us that He did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us and for our salvation, so that Christ, in our stead, lived the perfect life that we could not live. And He died the death that we should have died. And for the sake of Christ's sacrifice, we are blessed. It's the conclusion of this history. It's God's blessing that He bestows again upon Abraham. This is the last time that God will speak directly to Abraham. At least that's recorded in the Word of God. And the very last word now that Abraham hears from God is a beautiful word of blessing. Abraham will have that word of blessing ringing in his ears till his dying day. Verse 16 begins, God saying, "By Myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." Before we get into the content of what this is, we have to take note of this first. God swears an oath by Himself. And that's explained in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and then verse 17. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by Himself, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." It's not as if the word of promise by God Himself wasn't enough, so that God has to add His oath to it. But God is pleased to add to His promise here His own swearing of an oath by His own name, for Abraham's sake and for our sake, we who are weak in faith, for the confirmation and the strengthening of our own faith and assurance in God's promises. God swears an oath here to Abraham to bless him. And there are three aspects to the blessing that God speaks here. First of all, verse 17, "In multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore." This is an enlargement of earlier promises of God. God had earlier promised to Abraham to give him seed as many as the stars in the sky. So that as Abraham looked up into the night sky and saw it with all of the stars, he could remember the promise of God. Now God adds to that this idea of the sand by the seashore. And though Abraham certainly would look up and see a multitude of stars, if he went down to the seashore and he grabbed a handful of sand, he couldn't begin to number the tiny little specks of sand, millions, millions, perhaps billions of pieces of sand in his own hands. That shows the breadth of the promise of God here. Then second, he says to Abraham at the end of verse 17, "And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." If you possessed the gate of your enemies, it means you owned their city. You were in control. You'd won the victory over them. God is promising to Abraham victory over his enemies here. And then in the third part is verse 18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That in Abraham's seed, the various nations of the earth would be blessed through them. We ought to take note of what's mentioned at the end of verse 18. At the end of these promises, there's these words, "Because thou hast obeyed my voice." Some might try to take that and to explain that as this is the cause and the ultimate reason for God's blessing upon Abraham, because of his obedience. But that falls flat on quick examination. For one thing, the seed that's promised here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of these promises are with respect to the seed and in the seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing that shows that cannot be the interpretation is the fact that these are not new promises of God. God has in one form or another already made all of these promises to Abraham. He's promised him a seed that's a great multitude. He's promised to protect and defend him. He's promised that in his seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is a reiteration of the promises God has already made. And it's impossible, therefore, for the ground and the cause of God's blessing to rest upon Abraham's obedience. The proper way to explain that is as John Calvin does. This is God's pronouncing to Abraham of a reward of grace. God, by the working of His grace, has worked in and through Abraham faith and obedience. And God crowns that work of His grace with a gracious reward. So that it's grace for grace. And God's promising to Abraham here of a gracious reward. This word of blessing and these promises of God sealed with His oath are the promises that belong to us in the seed, Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a multitude of God's people gathered throughout the whole of history. At any one time in history, the church is a small remnant on the earth in comparison to the unbelieving world. But when all of God's people from all of the nations and throughout history are all gathered together in glory, there's a multitude that cannot be numbered. And to that multitude, we and our covenant seed belong. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the promise of possessing the gates of our enemies. We have the promise of victory. Christ has won that victory at the cross. Defeated sin and death and the grave and Satan and the whole kingdom of darkness. So that now already we enjoy victory over our enemies. And we have the certain hope of the full realization of that victory at the return of Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed, all the nations of the earth are blessed. God has His people in all of the nations. And by the saving of His elect out of those nations, God saves the nations. And all will be brought into the heavenly spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, where we will be given to dwell and to reign in a new heavens and a new earth. As that earth is brought through the fire of the judgment day. There is a kingdom fit for Christ and for the people of God saved in Christ. And blessing, God blesses us. The certain, sure word of blessing in Christ. That gracious provision of God of a substitute in His own Son and the promises to us in Christ were signified and sealed to us this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We are Christ's. He stood in our place. We are blessed in Him. And therefore, in grateful response, we go forward in the Christian life, including in times of trial and testing, in faith and obedience to our God. Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the precious word of the gospel. We're thankful for Thy wonderful, gracious provision to us of Thy Son and His atoning death at the cross. We're thankful for the gift of faith whereby we believe in Him. Strengthen that faith. Cause that faith to be revealed in its fruits. The fruit of thankful obedience unto Thee. Forgive us our failures, shortcomings, sins against Thee. Strengthen us by Thy Spirit and through Thy Word. In Jesus our Savior's name do we pray. Amen.